Tonight we're starting our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to turn there tonight, and we're going to consider the three chapters there. 2 Thessalonians is kind of known for chapter 2 in this epistle, and people forget there are two more chapters in it. It's kind of like 1 Thessalonians is known for chapter 4, which talks about the rapture of the church, but there are also three other chapters in 1 Thessalonians, or four other chapters in 1 Thessalonians, I think. But tonight we're going to look at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12. We'll start reading it this way. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all, toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonian Christians. Of course, it's the second letter, naturally, that he wrote. He was still in the city of Corinth when he wrote this letter. He was in the city of Corinth when he wrote the first letter. And this letter was written some months, maybe several, 3 or 4 months, after the first epistle was sent. And there are three basic reasons why Paul wrote this letter, second letter to the Thessalonians. Number one was to explain the persecution that was being experienced by the Thessalonians. They were going through severe persecution. And secondly, and the persecution being explained by the Apostle Paul is then found in chapter 1. And the second reason he wrote this epistle was to correct misunderstanding concerning the imminence of the Lord's return. He deals with that in chapter 2. And the third reason he wrote the letter is that to encourage the disorderly and disobedient to learn to live a life of self-control. And he deals with that in chapter 3. So you've got three neat little reasons here that fit all three chapters in this epistle about the reasons that Paul wrote it. In the first chapter, Paul is dealing mainly with the persecution that the Thessalonian Christians are undergoing. And we must keep in mind the background of this of the Apostle Paul. And remember in Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, Paul's first trip to Thessalonica preaching the gospel. He was there for 3 Sabbaths, or maybe three or four weeks, preaching the gospel. A number of people came to Christ during that time in the city of Thessalonica, but the city itself was filled with wickedness and idolatry and evil practices. And the Thessalonian Christians had to deal with that, and the fact that they were set apart and they stood out amongst the people of the city in obedience to Christ caused persecution to fall upon them. And it was intense persecution. It was severe. It's always interesting to me. I think in our country today, we've gotten very little persecution as believers. Of course, that doesn't mean in the future that it might happen to us. It could. But we have to keep in mind that when you were publicly said that you were a believer in Jesus Christ back in these days and living in the city of Thessalonica, it would cost you something. that the people would look down upon you, they would discriminate against you, they would ostracize you, they may even be violent against you. And this is the type of persecution that the Christians in Thessalonica had to deal with. And Paul was writing in verse 1 in chapter 1, he mentions the three men there that were mentioned in the first epistle, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Silvanus is another word for Silas. And, of course, the Christians there knew Paul and Silas, and Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to visit the Thessalonians after he had left. And so the Christians there came to know Timothy as well. And he uses that phrase in verse 2, grace unto you and peace. Grace and peace. These are two wonderful things that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have given us, haven't they? The Lord has given us grace, and he has given us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, Paul continues on. He says that we are bound to thank God always for you, as it is meet or as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Paul is thankful to God for the Thessalonian Christians. And you know something? I am thankful to God for you. Well, for most of you. I'm kidding. But, I thank God for the individual Christians that I know here at Northgate Chapel. And, there are some Christians here that are special to me, as they are special to you, that you've come to know over the years in respect and to love. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians there that he is thankful to God for each one of them. What encouragement that is, that must have been to these group of Christians that were undergoing such an intense persecution, to hear those words from Paul, that I'm thankful for you, and I give thanks to God for you. And he also says in verse 3, your faith groweth exceedingly. And Paul knew that there were spiritual fruit in the lives of the believers there. Even though they had been saved a short period of time, they had started to grow in their faith. They were ministering the gospel. They were obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were listening in their local church to the word of God being ministered to them. And spiritual fruit was being seen by this group of Christians in Thessalonica. And he also mentions in verse 3 the fact of the charity, that is the love of every one of you, toward each other aboundeth. The Thessalonians had shown in a real way, a very real way, the love of Christ to one another. And they had not only shown love to one another, but they abounded in showing love to one another. And I think in a local church, in a local assembly, that element of love is so very important. It's so very important that you and I as believers love one another, that we abound in that love, that we make that love a priority in our life as believers. Now, you know, we're instructed in the scriptures to love the unsaved, the lost. I mean, we certainly have to do that. But there always should be a special bond. There should be a special love that we have for one another. And after we get to know people over a period of years, that love should abound more and more. And that we should appreciate each other more and more as the years go by. I hope that's true. And I believe that's true here at Northgate Chapel. And it was certainly true amongst the Christians there in Thessalonica that they love one another. They have a strong bond of love. And also persecution brings that out. You know, if we're persecuted as a group of believers, that should make us stronger and closer to one another. And that's what was happening to the Thessalonian Christians in verse 3. And Paul continues on in verse 4. He mentions with pride the Thessalonians to the other churches in Macedonia. He said that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for two reasons in verse 4. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. First of all, the Thessalonian Christians had patience and they had faith. And they had steadfastness. They had unflinching endurance despite being persecuted, despite dealing with the afflictions that they had to go through, of living in the midst of idolatry and sin, that the Thessalonian Christians exercised people could see readily their patience and faith as a local assembly. That's interesting, isn't it? Is it not that a local church can be seen as being patient? And, you know, we can talk about other local churches, their faith. You know, that's certainly something we can see readily. But it's interesting that a local assembly of believers here at Northgate Chapel, just like in Thessalonica, can show patience. It's interesting. And we do show patience to one another. We can show patience to the outside world beyond the doors here at Northgate Chapel. Patience and faith. And people can see that readily. And, I think there's a lesson somewhere in here for us. You know, I was thinking about persecution, being persecuted for our faith. And, certainly the Thessalonian Christians had to go through that. And, if we attempt to be a witness to others or we attempt to evangelize our community, you know, we're going to face opposition, brother, sister in Christ. It's going to be there. We may not have seen it as much yet, but we will. Satan is not going to roll over and play dead while we're out there spreading the gospel to other people. He's going to use whatever tactics he can to bring that to a halt. We must be aware of that. And we must remember that if we attempt to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to receive opposition. This is not a discouragement to us. This is a reality. This is what, you know, this is exactly what the Thessalonian believers were going through. They were in that horrible, idolatrous city of Thessalonica, which is probably a lot more horrible than Durham, spreading the gospel and in return getting intense opposition and persecution. You know, that's something that we have to be aware of. But I would hope that that doesn't discourage us from telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, about visiting them and ministering to them out there in the neighborhood, in the city, in our community. Because they need to hear the gospel, and whether we receive opposition or persecution or not, we should continue on, and that should spur us on to greater efforts to minister to the people out there. But in verse 4, Paul is speaking with pride about the Thessalonians and the other churches. In verse 5, he mentions the fact, the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. The Thessalonian Christians, they were standing up bravely under their persecution, and that was the proof of the righteous judgment of God. And they were counted worthy. The Thessalonians were recognized as being worthy, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. And Paul praises the Thessalonians for their faithfulness and their steadfastness during intense trials. And you know, we occasionally read about churches, usually in other countries, assembly of believers that undergo intense persecution, intense trials for one reason or another. We should be aware of that, and we should pray for those believers, beloved. We should remember, you know, we shouldn't just brush them off, put these other churches that are going through intense persecution and trial, and put them in a corner and forget about them. You know, we have a responsibility before God to minister to them if we can, and to pray for them, to give these believers encouragement. That's what Paul was doing here in verse 5, you see. And he continues that in verse 6. Or he's talking about the persecution of the believers in verse 6. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing which God with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's only fair to let God afflict those who afflict us. Isn't that right? But, you know, I recall some years ago reading about a man down in Mexico who got saved. He was working in a factory, I believe, with hundreds of other people. He was the only born-again Christian there, believer there. And he wanted to be a strong witness for the Lord, and he told everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he received intense persecution and opposition when he did. But one day, one of the unsaved people said, you know something, whenever we give you a hard time, it seems like we get a hard time back. You know, and this is from an unsaved, non-Christian person who recognized this and saw this, that God was recompensing, he was repaying the people who were persecuting this man. And if you and I witness, or you and I are out there in the neighborhood, and we receive opposition or persecution for our efforts, brother, sister in Christ, God is not going to brush that under the rug. He's going to do something about it. And you recall in the Old Testament when God used the Babylonians or the Syrians or the Egyptians to chastise and punish his people, the nation of Israel, those people didn't get away with that. God had some, you know, when they persecuted his people, God was going to take care of them one way or the other to repay them for what they did to his people. And God is not going to sit idly by while we are persecuted. Something's going to happen, usually, to those who persecute us. But in verses 7 through 10, we read about the judgment of God on the persecutors. And in verse 7, Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." That word rest in verse 7 can mean relaxation of strain. Relaxation of strain. If we are under a strain, we need rest, don't we? But at some point in the future, once God's purpose for the world is fulfilled and our lives are, when we get to heaven, we're going to be engaged in rest. We won't be, have to put up with the upheavals in the world, the trials and the tribulations, the burdens. We'll have rest. We'll have relaxation of strain during that time. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted to do. He wanted to encourage the believers there in Thessalonica to tell them that someday you're going to rest. You're going to receive that relaxation of strain. And when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, there's a particular event in verse 7 that Paul is talking about here. And what we have to do is put our fingers in 2 Thessalonians. And turn to Revelation chapter 19. Let's turn there. And we'll take a look at that event that Paul is talking about. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the event that the Apostle Paul is describing in chapter 1, verse 7, the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an aside to that, you know, I read this passage, and you know how kids, I'm digressing a little bit from this, but just for a little bit. You know how it is when kids will have animals, you know, pets, hamsters, dogs, and cats, and they die, you know, and they'll say, "Well, Mommy, did my hamster go to heaven? Did my puppy dog and kitty cat go to heaven when he died?" And we tell them, "No, honey, you know, there are no animals in heaven." I disagree with that. There are animals in heaven. There are horses in heaven right now. Well, I don't think they're there right now. But there are white horses in heaven. And as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be riding one when he comes back to earth. All the armies of heaven, that's us, will be riding white horses when we come back to the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah, there are animals in heaven, but there's only one kind mentioned in the scriptures, and that's white horses. Now, you may say, "Well, Earl, do these horses have wings and all that?" I don't know. I don't know that. Well, how are they going to fly from heaven and get down? Well, I don't know. I don't know the details about all this stuff. The only thing I can tell you is that we're going to be riding white horses and we'll be there with the Lord. And yes, there are animals in heaven. There's only one kind mentioned in the scriptures. If we go back to verse 7, in verse 7, there's a word. It says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." That word "revealed" is interesting. It means there will be an unveiling or a disclosure. That the Lord Jesus Christ will be unveiled to the world. He will be disclosed to the world when he comes back the second time. And the people of the world will see that. And the people of the world are going to react, of course, as we read later on in that chapter in Revelation 19 and 20. The people of the world are going to react against the Lord Jesus and attempt to overthrow him. How foolish that is. And the Lord will set up his kingdom at that time. But Paul is saying when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and he continues on in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that phrase, taking vengeance, that's not talking about our Savior coming in a vindictive, judgmental sort of way. When that phrase says taking vengeance, it's our Savior coming as a judge on the unsaved Christ rejectors, and they're going to get what they deserve from God. Now, there's a difference between getting what people deserve from God and getting what what they deserve from us. Okay? When we talk about our justice is at best imperfect in this world. But we talk about God's justice, it is perfect and 100% correct all the time and accurate in every way. There's no inaccuracy or misjudgment as far as God's judgment is concerned. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with vengeance, he is going to bring his perfect 100% divine judgment on the people of the world who reject him and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word obey is a synonym for saving faith. Those people in the world who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, those people in the world who have persecuted and murdered his people during that 7-year tribulation, are going to receive the wrath and judgment of a perfect and holy Savior. And we see in verse 9 that Paul continues on with that thought. He says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That phrase, everlasting destruction, is not talking about a person being destroyed or annihilated or blown up or anything like that. What that's talking about is that being cut off from the Lord's presence and all those things that make life meaningful. It's interesting, you know, those people in hell, they're dying of thirst, but they can't get any water. They're dying of starvation. They want food so bad, but they can't eat. They want somebody and to love them, but nobody there to love them. They want so bad to be in the presence of God, but they'll never be there. Isn't that horrible? And that's what we're talking about. When we talk about everlasting destruction, we're talking about total and complete separation from God forever, forever. And those are the people that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge. Those are the people that he will bring his wrath upon. Those are those people who will suffer. The persecutors of the Thessalonian Christians could be in that group unless some of them got saved later on. Those of us who are persecuted for our faith, brother, sister in Christ, God sees that. And he is not going to let people who persecute you and me get away with it. He's not going to do that. He will judge them. The wrath of God will fall upon these people. And in verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those people in hell will never, ever, never, never see the Lord Jesus Christ except for being judged for their sins. They'll never see his wonderful glory as we will see it in heaven. And that's a sobering thought for those people out there. You know? It should sober us, and you would think it would sober the people who would hear that something like that, but we know that people reject the Lord Jesus Christ for all sorts of reasons, mainly unbelief. But we see in verse 9 that they will be punished. And in verse 10, Paul says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now that phrase, in that day, at the very end of verse 10, some versions have in that day at the beginning of the verse, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. I think that sounds a little bit more clearer to put it at the beginning of the verse, but that day,
is a reference to the day of the Lord. And you recall the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. We talked about that a time or two ago, about the day of the Lord, and about the people who were going to have to endure that day. Now, there's a certain chronological order in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, and it ends with the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter mentions, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He uses identically the same words as Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 5. In 2 Peter, though, when he talks about the day of the Lord, he is referring to the earth being burned up and God creating a new heaven and a new earth. So we see that the day of the Lord includes tribulation all the way through the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be a time of judgment, as we all know. It will be a time of redemption. It will be a time of restoration. God will make all things right during that time. We may think that this imperfect world that we live in, and there's so many things out there that are so unjust, there are so many things that are not right, there are so many things we think that people are going to get away with all their wickedness and get away with their sin and their evil. They won't. God will make all those things right someday. Someday. May not be today. We may not see justice done for us today. We may have to wait for the great white throne judgment. We may have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ for God to make things right. But he will make those things right. The Thessalonian Christians, you know, Paul was trying to tell the Thessalonian Christians that there will be that they had to look beyond their circumstances of persecution and look to that forward in the future to that day when God will judge, will bring his righteous judgment to bear and make all things right. You know, when you're being treated unjustly, being mistreated you think you're innocent and you're still being mistreated, you want justice, don't you? I do. I would. The only one who can bring justice perfectly, of course, is our Savior. Sometimes he delays in bringing justice and we have to wait. But at a point in time in the future, God will bring justice to bear in our world and in our lives. People won't get away with their sin. They won't get away with their persecution. They won't get away with their wickedness and evil. God will make all things right. And he says in verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul prays for the Thessalonians, that they would be counted worthy by God, and that he would fulfill his good pleasure in them. And you know, God does have a plan for our lives. You know, God is at work even right now in your life, in my life, bringing his plan to fruition. God was working in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians at that time. And Paul was wanted to encourage those dear beloved brothers and sisters in Christ by telling them that God is not through with them. God is still working for them and in them despite that horrible persecution and affliction that they had to endure at the hands of wicked and evil people. That God was still at work. You know, when you're being persecuted, you're being hurt, you're being mistreated, you want somebody to come along and say, well, you know, things are going to be better. Things that you need somebody to tell you that, yeah, in the future, things will be better. We need to hear that sometimes, you know, when we're undergoing persecution or affliction or burdens or trials in our lives. We need to have people come alongside us that God sends our way and tell us, hey, listen, you know, I'm praying for you. I understand what you're going through. And it means something to me. And God cares about you. And And Paul is basically saying that the same thing to the Thessalonian Christians, that God will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The work of faith with power. And finally, in verse 12, he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we talk about that believers should glorify God, what exactly are we talking? When we use that word glorify God, what are we talking about? Well, one of the things we could see as far as being glorifying the Lord is that we show forth God's divine attributes, his love, his mercy, his grace. We glorify God that way. We glorify God in his character. You know, we see the moral character of our Savior, and we emulate that character. That glorifies him, you see. And we see his work. We see the work that was accomplished at Calvary, and we see that the work that he has done for the world, and we tell other people about that great work, and that glorifies God, you see. Anytime that we can magnify and make the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can take the Lord Jesus Christ and make him more, what's the word I'm trying to, it's not in my notes, so I can't think of it. But we want to make the Lord Jesus Christ known to other people. We want to glorify him. We want to show forth his divine attributes in our lives. That glorifies him, you see. That points other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard people say about some Christians that I've heard unsaved people say about other Christians, you know, that man or that woman reminds me of God. People have said that. Not about me, but you know, I've heard them say that, unsaved people say that about other Christians. That person, you know, it reminds me of God. And you can see in that person's life, that Christian's life, that they have glorified God in their life. They have put the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preeminent position in their life to the point where Jesus Christ is what people see in that person's life. Of course, we know that people are imperfect and sinful, as we all are. But at the same time, you know, people can see the person of Christ in us, and that glorifies him. And that brother and sister in Christ, that's what we should be doing as believers, glorifying our Savior. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 12 to the Thessalonians, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a wonderful chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Our time is up. And next time we'll talk about, we'll consider chapter 2, which is one of the most interesting chapters in the scriptures, I think. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight, and we know, Heavenly Father, that you are our God, and we are your children, and we thank you, Father, for helping us and instructing us in your precious truth and your word. And we do pray, Father, that as we read your word, as we look at it, as we meditate upon it and consider it, I just pray, Father, that we will take that word that we meditate upon and think about, and that we will put it to use in our life as believers, that we would obey your precious truth and your word. And I thank you, Father, we thank you for the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful Savior of sinners who would look down upon us and go to a cross and die for us, shed his precious blood for us. We thank you for him, Heavenly Father. And we pray tonight in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. Amen.